My name is Jordan Ellerby. I will be teaching this evening. I will be teaching out of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So if you want to prepare your Bibles and find your way to 1 Chronicles, it's about a third way into your Bible there. We're actually going to be starting a few pages to the right in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. But if you want to just bookmark those two chapters, 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4, sorry, I apologize, chapter 2, we will go ahead and begin our time there. Before I do that, I just want to just, there's a couple congratulations I wanted to say. Congratulations to Tiffany and Quinn Soto for the birth of their baby boy. Congratulations to Matt and Nadia Harris for the birth of their baby girl. And congratulations to Jean, Eric, and Carly for the birth of their baby girl. Super excited for you all. Can't wait to see our new brothers and sisters, new brother and little sisters. We're excited. We're glad to know that moms are doing well, babies are healthy. So congratulations to them again. I know we have a couple more babies coming in the next few weeks. So finish strong, ladies, and we're excited to welcome the new little ones. All right, please just join me if you don't mind in just a moment of prayer. Well, Father, I do thank you for this evening, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for worship, God. I thank you for your glory and the fact that you allow us to see it, Lord, and just get glimpses of it, God, whether it be through creation, whether it be through just opening your word, God, or whether it be through worship, Lord. Father, we are so grateful for you and just this life you have given us, Lord. I'm so grateful for your son, Lord. We know without him, we would not be able to, we wouldn't be alive, Lord, as all things have been created through him, Lord. Jesus, we just pray, Lord, that your word would go out in power this evening, God. I pray that you would speak. I pray that people would be excited, God, about your word and what you're saying and what you're doing, Lord. Father, I just pray that I wouldn't be a hindrance of what you're trying to communicate, Lord, this evening. God, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for you. It's in Jesus' name we praise and pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So I really enjoy preparing for a teaching, and I believe I say this every time I teach. Every time Pastor Steve's asked me to teach or when I do teach a Bible study, I really, really enjoy the preparation of a teaching. And if you've ever taught the Bible, I think you can agree with that. There's having devos and there's studying God's word. And studying God's word and feeling like God is communicating something that he wants to communicate through others, which I know that could be a devo as well. But when you really dive deep into God's word, you really just see how powerful, not only that how powerful it is, but just how sovereign God is and how incredible he is and how he cares about the littlest details in our lives. And this evening, I really do hope that that is communicated to you all. I hope that God would speak through it and you would just see the things that just blew my mind as I was preparing for this teaching. I have been in the Old Testament for the past few months in my devotional time, recently finishing 1 Chronicles and then going into 2 Chronicles. And I want to think this through more, but when people ask me what's your favorite book in the Bible, I'm convinced it's whatever one I just finished. I feel like that's my new answer. I feel like every time I just finish a book in the Bible, it just blows my mind how, if it's in the Old Testament, how connected it is to the New Testament, or if it's in the New Testament, just how much further light we have now in connecting it with the Old Testament. I feel like that is incredibly important. If you have not read the Old Testament, if you hear 1 Chronicles and you're like, oh, what is that? Is that like a Deuteronomy or a Leviticus? And you're scared of diving into it. I just do, my prayer in my heart for you is that you would open God's Old Testament, ask for him to highlight things by his spirit. And I know that he will bless it. He has done it over and over again for me. And plus, if you think about it, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy so many times, right? That's how he beat temptation. When the devil was tempting him, he quoted Deuteronomy, man should not eat by bread alone. or that rather it is written. And it's incredible to really dive in. So as we dive in tonight, I couldn't think of a better time, being a Tuesday evening, a midweek service, to dive into the Old Testament. I know Pastor Steve oftentimes will save Tuesday nights for the Old Testament. So we are going to do just that. Recently, God's been teaching me about the temple of God. And that's something I want to talk about this evening, is the temple of God. In 1 Chronicles, going into 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicle ends with David preparing the temple and God telling him he is not allowed to build it because he is a man of blood. So David prepares everything and puts everything in place for his son Solomon to take over. And we see that in 2 Chronicles in the beginning, as Solomon starts to begin it. And there's so many things this evening I really want to talk about. And if time permits, I really want to try to connect a lot of these different areas. But I do want to start off by just talking about Solomon's heart with understanding the temple of God. So if you don't mind opening to 2 Chronicles, we're going to be chapter 2, verse 4. Now, just to kind of paint the picture here, Solomon goes to his neighboring country, Tyre, and he goes to the king and says, hey, this is what I'm going to be doing. And we're going to be reading that. That's where he's at right now. And he says in verse 4, behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord, my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on new moons, and on set feast of the Lord of our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Now, Solomon, he understands this idea that he is not worthy to build God a temple, that God's temple God doesn't live in this one little area, who are we to build God something like this? God put it on David's heart to do it, Solomon's heart to carry it out, and Solomon just goes full force and builds God something absolutely beautiful. I'm a big numbers guy, and I was like, I wonder what this project would cost, because if you read through, all you see is tons and tons of gold and silver and bronze. And what we saw, like modern day calculations for the resources that Solomon dedicated to this, the cost of silver, bronze, and gold in today's dollars would be $216,603,576,000. And that's without labor. He had 153,000 people working on this project, which would put the estimate of this in modern day times to somewhere around $500 million to build this beautiful temple for God. And they do just that. They build it. And at the completion of the temple, God says, and this is going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says, and he appears to Solomon at night, and he says, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. I have heard your prayer. This is after they dedicated and after they finished. He says, God says to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, talking about the temple. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God says his eyes and heart will be there for all time, talking about the temple. That's somewhere I want to be, where God's eyes are and his heart is for all time. That's the temple. That's where I want to be at. And I don't know about you, but that just sounds like an incredible place to be, right? Now we've painted the picture of what the temple looks like, but what I want to do is back up and see where was the temple built? What gave David the idea to build the temple and to paint this picture? And where we'll be spending the majority of our time this evening is going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So if you don't mind turning back there with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, the first 18 verses, I'm not going to spend too much time in. Pastor Steve did teach on this a couple years. Honestly, it was about 12 years ago. I looked at the sermon. It was in 2008. So he did, but he did teach on it. And if you really want to go in depth in the first 18 verses, I highly recommend, we're going to go over them tonight, but I highly recommend finding the sermon under sermon series on our website and going back and listen to it. You can choose your speed. I listened to it a little bit faster. I think I listened to it at 1.25 or 1.5, and it was about a half hour long, give or take. But it was a great sermon. He does an incredible job just digging into deep and talking about, obviously, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He goes verse by verse and really breaks this down, as which we're going to do tonight. But I just wanted to highlight that there are resources if you want to go back and study it and hear that sermon. It was a great sermon. But let's dive in. Let's read. We're going to read the first seven verses. So if you don't mind reading with me, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab," Joab was like David's right-hand man. "So David said to Joab, and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing therefore he struck Israel." So this might be a little wild chapter or a wild few verses. And when I thought about this, and if you think about, if somebody were to ask you, or if you were to think about David and David's sin, right? We know that while David was a man after God's own heart, we know that David, he sinned a few times, to say the least, a few times that are recorded. And if I were to ask one, what is David's greatest sin? What was his greatest sin? Some may say sleeping with another man's wife in Bathsheba. Others may say, no, it was the murder of that same woman's husband, Uriah. That had to be it. He murdered somebody. Others might say, you know what, he paired up against Israel and fought he was going to go to war against his own people. He was going to fight and kill his own people. That's a pretty wild sin. The same sheep that he takes care of, he was going to go there and fight with with the Philistines. Ironically, Pastor Steve brings this up, and I love what he said about it. He says, you know, David says 6 times in the Bible, we can see it in the next verse, in verse 8. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. David says 6 times in the Bible, I have sinned. This is the only time that David said, I have sinned greatly. Now we know that numbering the people, that's not necessarily the sin, numbering the people. God saw far beyond. He saw David's heart and why David for whatever reason, we wanted to number the people. And we see that David was numbering the warriors. So we see that he, the men of battle. And David, counting the people wasn't the problem. The problem was that David counted the men for David's sake. He did it in a prideful manner. David was boasting. He was being prideful in the numbers, as if the numbers were the reason why Israel had so much militant success. David was, he was discrediting what God was doing and saying, you know, God, the reason we are so prosperous, it's because of our warriors, it's because of our army, it's because of the number, the amount of men, the amount of warriors that we have. You know, that's the reason why we have militant success, and we also have they were beginning to have economic success as well. Just this great season, this great period of economic success, their country was just filled with gold and workers and employment, and it was just thriving. And that would continue on into Solomon's reign and continue to go up. But the problem was that God saw David's heart. And while we don't know why exactly God, there's no reason. They don't give us too much of a reason here, and this author doesn't. But we know that this displeased the Lord, and we know that David's heart against it was we can see that it was in a prideful manner. So pride, I just want to speak about pride for a second. Pride is a weed. Pride is dangerous, and Pastor Steve said it correctly. Pride is the only sin that keeps one out of heaven. Pride is the sin that says that I can do it on my own. Pride says that I don't need help. Pride says I don't need Jesus. Pride says I'm good enough. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride is dangerous, and pride is something that if you begin to walk with the Lord, you'll see that our hearts get prideful. And once you see somebody that's just purely humble, it's just such a beautiful thing. But it's the opposite of all pride, right? Nobody likes to be around somebody that's prideful and boastful about their own accomplishments. And we saw throughout the Bible, we just saw the fall of so many people that put their trust in themselves or thought they were higher than God. But now David, what we'll see is that David immediately repents. He immediately turns around. But this was he had 9 months to do so. You can marry First Chronicles with the books of Samuel and Kings and kind of get a full picture of God's word. I really appreciate that about God, that he has so many areas that the stories are rewritten or also written by somebody else and telling just a different point of view. And we know that this took about 9 months to do, and David for 9 months was on his high horse, prideful, getting the numbers and trusting in himself. But what we're going to see what God does here to David. And once again, I'm not going to go, hopefully we can get to the end of the chapter, because there's a really, really rich gem at the end of the chapter that I really want to make sure we get to. So let's continue. Let's read 8 through 13. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, and with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what I should take back to him who sent me." And if you don't have this next verse, if you underline things in your Bible, take notes, which I highly recommend. I would underline this next verse, verse 13. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David, God gave David three options. One, falling in the hand of your enemies. Two, famine, meaning no food, no water, a drought in your land. And the third was 3 days. 3 days with the angel, with just 3 days with the angel of the Lord coming through, tearing through Israel. And David says something that is, David knows something about God that I only hope one day I truly get this. David, when David thought about God, David thought mercy. David, Micah 1:7 says, who is a God like you? Or sorry, Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Mercy is getting something that you grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? So not getting what you do deserve. David understood that while God is going to punish, he trusted in the mercies of God. He trusted and knew that God's very character is mercy. And he knew that he would be a just God. He would do the just punishment, but he also would be merciful. He was counting on that. And he also knew that men are wicked. Man's heart by nature is wicked. So the last thing he wanted to do was put his trust in man. He knew they were going to be, especially his enemies, he knew they would be relentless. But we also do know that a God is over man. So for that time, God would allow the enemies to do that. But let's see the consequence of that decision. And that's going to be in 14 through 17. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Remember that guy, Ornan? So God does show mercy. He sees this and he's like, all right, it is enough. We see that 70,000 people were affected by David's sin. Now, the other, if you marry this with, I think it's 2 Samuel that has this same account, we get 2 Samuel does give us more light. And we know that it's not, God was also punishing Israel. He wasn't just punishing David. But it was David's sin that brought on this specific punishment. And that is something that I cannot stress enough, that David didn't think his actions, he didn't think his sin was going to, I can imagine he didn't think his sin was going to hurt other people. Our sin has, I'm a firm believer that our sin doesn't just affect us, whether it be in relationships, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in parenthood, whether it be on the basketball court, whether it be at work or on the road, our sin has, and it affects other people. And David sees this. We'll see in a second that David sees this. But I just keep thinking, man, imagine as a kid, I got a phone call from my best friend's wife, and their kids are me and my wife's God kids. And she says, Jordan, you need to talk to your goddaughter. And I'm like, oh, what did she do? She says, she is failing every one of her classes, all these virtual classes. Now they're back in Las Vegas. And she says, she's failing every one of her virtual classes. This is a very, very, she is a very bright girl. She is in all honors classes, honor roll her freshman year. She is wise beyond her years when it comes to wisdom, but she is entering those teenage years which I know too well. And she just does not want to, she's throwing out discipline and just wants to rebel. And she's not listening to her parents. So ultimately, she's like living in sin because her parents are telling her to do these things. She's not doing them. She's disobeying. And I remember being at that age and looking back at, 30-year-old Jordan, looking back at 15, 16-year-old Jordan, oh, how much I would just love to say, listen to your parents, listen to your mother, listen to your teachers, listen to them. If I were to listen to them, I would have saved myself so many years. Now, God, I will preface, God has been super gracious to me. I have a life that I don't deserve today. But God, that's pure mercy and pure grace. I think I wasted a lot of tears during those years. A lot of tears were unnecessary looking back. They could have been saved if I wouldn't have sinned. But I think about all the people I affected by my sin during those years. I affected my mom, and I got in trouble in school, and I had to go to a private school, and my parents directly financially had to pay for that when they couldn't afford for me to go to a private school. I think about the time driving to school and having that effect on them as well. And my sin directly affected my parents, but also other people, the kids that I fought, just the crime. If you think about it, when you were younger, and or even recently, if you sinned, you can think about just the sin, the people that may have been affected by your anger, and whether that be your kids, whether that be your spouse, whether that be a parent. We are directly affecting with our sin. We directly affect other people. And the higher we, the older we get, the more responsibilities God seems to add on our plates, and the more people our sin can affect. And we see with David, I'm a numbers guy. This was about 5% of these men that were numbered in the beginning. About 5% of them died because of David's sin. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. Sin needs to be dealt with. But we know that we don't deal with sin ourselves. This is not a battle that we deal with sin ourselves. Thinking back to pride, saying, I got this, right? Sin is God's. God has already conquered sin. God has already broken the chains. You can walk in freedom because the power of sin over your life is no more. Well, let's keep reading about our merciful God, and then talking about this guy Ornan. So verse 16 through 17. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. I mean, they see this, they are terrified, and it's like a heart of repentance. David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, be against my father, me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So David, stepping into leadership, you see his heart for the sheep, his sheep, the people that God put him over. We know that David was a shepherd by heart before God made him a king, and that shepherd's heart was transitioned over to being a leader over God's people. And he just takes ownership in a new way. He says, this is my fault. Lord, just put this on me. It goes beyond being sorry. And he's asking for the punishment and asking for the consequences. But let's keep going, because this guy Ornan, we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this guy Ornan and tying this back in. Remember, the beginning of the study was about the temple of God. And we're going to talk about this guy Ornan. So let's read 18 through verses 24. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. just give me an idea what a threshing floor is. They would throw, from my understanding, there was a tool. They usually do this on like the top of a hill. And when they would throw things up, and the wheat would fly, and the seeds and the fruit or the veggies would fall on the threshing floor, the floor of the, they would remain. But they would do this. They would throw up the wheat would fly with the wind and would fall down, and you're left with whatever it is. So that's what the threshing floor is. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. You just have to imagine this. David sees this angel. God gives him this spiritual lens. He allows David to see inside, but he also allows Ornan and his sons to see inside the spiritual realm. A realm that unless God brings us into it, I think we need to stay out of. I just think that it's a very dangerous realm to be in. But if God brings us into that like this, I think it's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. But let's continue to read. So Ornan sees this. He goes back to work. His sons fall on their face. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing implements of the wood, or threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." Now, when I was reading this, I immediately thought, I was like, oh my goodness, this can happen in the United States. This does happen in the United States. This is a legal definition. It's a legal term. It's called eminent domain. I remember learning this in school, and in one of the hardest classes I'd ever taken. It was real estate course at school. And eminent domain is, it's the right to, I want to get this down. I wrote down the definition so I can say it properly. It's the government's power, the right. The government has the right. They have the power to take private property and convert it into public use, which the owner of the private property is paid a fair compensation. So the government has the power to come in the United States. They can do this. Actually, the famous example is the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. Dallas Cowboys has a ridiculous stadium in Dallas, and they needed something like 130 acres to build this plot of land. And the owners of this land didn't want to sell. So Jerry Jones is the owner of the Dallas Cowboys. He goes to the mayor and says, "Hey, can you use your right of eminent domain so we can have this land?" So ultimately they buy the land from the owners. They force them out and say, "This is our land," because they understand, the mayor knows that this land is for the betterment of society. Creating a football stadium in that area, it brings in tax dollars. It creates jobs. It is for the better of society for us to have this land. And that's what the mayor in Dallas ultimately did. And God decided for Ornan, he knew that this land right here, for a reason we're going to discuss in a minute, this specific land is where he wanted the altar to be built. And he knew that it was going to be for the betterment of society. And God ultimately knew that his temple would be built there. Now let's just talk about that temple, right? So we see that this temple, this beautiful temple that we talked about in the beginning, this temple of God was going to be built there. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter, let me get it here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. We're going to fast forward to this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And Paul's, this church was a mess. It was a messy church. It was full of sin. They were wild. I love my hometown, but I compare it to like a modern day Las Vegas. And Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So wait a minute. So God is saying that we, Christian, you, Christian, are the temple of God. He's saying that God's Spirit lives within us. So we are now the temple of God. The same temple that he says in how he opened up in chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the same temple that he says, 2 Chronicles 7, 16, for I have now chosen and sanctified this house. You, Christian, me, Christian, he sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there continuously forever. We are now that temple of God. We are this temple of God that he keeps his eyes on. He's attentive, that his Spirit lives in. And we are only that. We are only the temple of God, one, by pure grace, and two, it's because Jesus invoked his right to perform eminent domain on our lives. Now think about this. God came in and he bought our lives. He bought your life. If you're a Christian, he bought your life. And he didn't pay a fair price. It was the opposite. It was completely unfair in the price that he paid. He paid the price of his only son. And not only was it his only son, his guiltless, his perfect son. If you think about that, God bought our lives to make us his temple. It's an incredibly powerful truth. And I love that we no longer own it, right? We no longer own our property. So when God wants to come in and rearrange some things, he's allowed to do that because he owns the property, right? Now, this reminds me of a story I heard. It was by Greg Laurie. He's a pastor in California, and he does these big conferences called Harvest. And Greg Laurie was one time I tuned in, and he was talking about how Jesus knocks at every door, right? He knocks at the door of man and our hearts. He knocks at the door of our hearts. And he uses this analogy, and he's like, you can imagine just being at home. You have a home, you're a homeowner, and Jesus is knocking on the door, and you look outside and you see Jesus, and you're like, oh man, I gotta let him in. That's Jesus. I have to let him in. You start looking around and you're like, no, I have to let him in. Jesus walks in the door. He comes into his home, or comes into your home. And Jesus is like, he looks around, he calls you by name because he knows your name. He looks around, he looks at the paintings. And next thing you know, you see a moving truck come up. And this moving truck comes up, and you know, he calls the movers Father, Son, Holy Spirit movers, and kind of a funny thing. But he brings this moving truck in, and Jesus starts to take down pictures and move them out. And he's taking down artwork. He's taking down, taking out clothing. And he just keeps taking all this stuff out. And you're like, Jesus, what's going on? Right? What's going on? Why are you taking out you're taking out my rug, my artwork, my old 32-inch, old TV. You're doing all this work. What are you doing? And as he's taking it out, he has the Holy Spirit, one of the movers, bringing in new things, new artwork, and new things. He's bringing in new carpet, new TV, new entertainment, new all of these things. And that's the idea that I really wanted to communicate. That's one of the topics, one of the things I wanted to communicate. When God takes something out, he's taking something away from us that probably has no heavenly value. Last time I had a chance to teach, I talked about pruning and the things that God will cut off to make sure that nutrients are going to the other grapes, your other fruit, things you should be concentrating on. That same theme came to mind when I thought about when Jesus comes in and invokes his right to eminent domain, his right to come in and purchase something that we probably don't want to give up, purchase it and replace it with something. And it doesn't matter. When he takes away something, he's taking away something that probably didn't have eternal value or heavenly value. And he's replacing it with something that is better for his kingdom. He does that with our lives. When God buys our lives at the price of the cost of his son's life, he gives our life that had no heavenly value. Now he gives it heavenly value. And he says, now this can be used in the kingdom of heaven, in his city, in the city of God, the city on a hill, in heaven. Now we have an eternal call. We have a heavenly call, and we'll be used for the betterment of heaven. When God does that in our lives, that is something so powerful. When we realize that we are the temple of God, because he purchased us and he put his spirit inside of us, the same spirit that conquers sin, the same spirit that reminds us, that cries out through us, Abba, Father, reminds us that we belong to God. When he does that in and through our lives, that is our purpose. That's when our lives have purpose. Now, I want to finish up with just finishing up this chapter, and then just really tying this all back together about this plot of land that he's on. So last thing I want to say, actually, I just want to say one more thing about this. David wasn't about to just take this land from Ornan. David understood that there had to be something. He wasn't going to sacrifice on something that he didn't pay for. He says at the end of 24, or I'll just read verse 24 again. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." He understood that this wasn't a sacrifice. If you just give something that was given to you, that's not a real sacrifice. But we know that when I think about sacrifice, we know that now that we have been purchased, what are we called to sacrifice to God, right? Not only are we the temple of God, the church itself is the temple of God, as being the body of Christ. Not only with the temple of God, what are we called to sacrifice now? We're not just called to live freely, right? Romans 12:1 says to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, and that's our reasonable service. It's supposed to, while Jesus paid it all, we are supposed to be zealous to give him good gifts, zealous to give him good works, zealous to protect his temple, and to treat and to be mindful of things, mindful of him. We are called to give something. We're called to sacrifice. That is, I think, of Romans 12:1. Now, as we just wrap up, I'm going to wrap up and I'm going to read one verse of 22 as well. So if you don't mind, just follow me here. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offering and offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he, the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned a sword in its sheath, being merciful. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there, specifically there. For the tabernacle of the Lord in the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place of Gibeon. The tabernacle of God wasn't there, but he was still burning there. He was still worshiping and sacrificing there. But David could not, and this is why, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So he was staying right where God told him to stay to sacrifice. That's where he was staying. He was staying right there and doing just that. But this is the interesting thing. This is the beauty about God's sovereignty. We'll see it here in this next verse. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." That, where they were on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, it shows up another time in Genesis, and it shows up in Genesis 22, which we're going to turn to. Genesis 22, Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, chapter 1, or rather, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he," God said, "take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I should tell you." God lives outside of time. God knows past. God knows that he knows the, he has no beginning, has no end. He sees the end. God told Abraham to go up to a mountain on Moriah, which many believe that this is the same mountain, to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, his only son, something God will do roughly 2,000 years after this, I believe, in 1,000 years before David. He, 1,000 years before he tells David to build this temple here, he tells Abraham to go there and to sacrifice his son. As he goes up to the mountain, they're going up, him and his son going up, and his son Isaac says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide a sacrifice." We know that God did provide the sacrifice. When he got to the top of the mountain, and then he was about to sacrifice his son to the Lord, the Lord says, stop. Now it was a test from God and the test of his faithfulness. And he then, God provides an animal, just like he says, I believe he provides a ram, just like he said he was going to provide. And 1,000 years later in that same spot, God builds this temple in which, was supposed to be a foreshadowing of the temple that his son will give his life for, the body of Christ, the temple where his Holy Spirit will ultimately live. That absolutely blows my mind that God has this foresight, that he cares this much about detail. But I will say God does not play around with this temple. If I were to ask some of you Bible lovers, my fellow Bible lovers, Bereans, if I were to say, think about a time that Jesus was just outraged, he was just livid, I would ask you, what is that time? You would say probably when he goes into the temple and he starts throwing tables around because he sees that people are disrespecting the temple. God cares about his temple. He cares about his holiness. He cares about his name. He cares about where his spirit dwells. God cares about you. He cares about your walk with him. He cares about his name being glorified through your life. So as we transition into this time of prayer, I want that to be something we keep in mind. I have a couple prayer points here. God desires to invoke eminent domain over your life. If you have not given your life to Jesus, or if you have not done that exchange, that unfair exchange, your life for a perfect life, God wants to credit the payment of his son to your account. He wants to purchase your life with the payment that his son already offered. It cost us nothing. It's already done. And he's purchased it. I have a note here saying one does not get to heaven on our own rules, right? God purchased our life, and our life here on earth, that would be enough, but he purchased our eternal life with him as well. He paid for the price, the tab that we could not pick up. Jesus paid for. Heaven doesn't abide by man's rules. We You can't be good enough to get into heaven. We're not good enough to get into heaven. Heaven is God's kingdom, God's rules. He's the creator. That's his rules. And his rules, his minimum, the minimum qualification to get into heaven is perfection. And there was only one man that was perfect. And he is offering to pay the bill. He wants to invoke that eminent domain over your life. My prayer is that if you haven't made that decision, if you haven't done that, that you would do that. Allow Jesus to pay for your tab. Don't be prideful. Don't think that you can do it on your own. We know that pride is the one sin that can keep one out of heaven. For those who are the temple of God, you Christian, those who are the temple of God, I do pray. My prayer, and we can enter as we enter a time of prayer, pray for a deeper desire for holiness. Holiness just means set apart for God. Pray for a deeper desire to be holy, a deeper desire for holiness. Pray that you would see yourself as the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you would submit to what he desires. If you think about like how extravagant the temple was, that's where God lives inside of us. This extravagant spirit of God lives in us. So I pray that we would submit to what he desires, that we would our desires would be aligned with his desires. God purchased your life, therefore he can remove whatever he desires. But we know that when God removes something from our lives, it's something that had no heavenly value, and he will replace it with something that does have heavenly value. He will remove hate and anger and replace it with love and compassion. He will, that's the type of work our Savior does in and through us. And then last but not least, I read over this verse, but it's such a powerful verse. It's a verse that many churches I know, I can imagine rather, are praying around our country. And it's verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Our land is in incredible distress right now. Our country is broken. It is hurting. And the only cure, the only fix, is for us as a people to be on our knees, on our face, begging for mercy, putting our fate in the hands of a merciful God. So I pray that you guys would do that with me this evening. And then obviously, if whatever prayer requests that you all have, feel free to join and lift those up to the Lord. Prayer is just talking to God. Go talk with your Savior. All right. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for this time, and God bless. I'll close with one prayer. Father, I do pray over this time, God. I pray over this time of prayer. I thank you for this evening, Father. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth and that your spirit lives in us, Lord, that we are a temple of your spirit, God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, Father, that you would reveal that deeper truth, rather that truth deeper to us and give us a greater understanding. I pray over this prayer time. I pray that prayers would be lifted up, that people would be on their face crying before you, Lord. Thank you that you are a merciful God, Lord. And thank you for invoking an eminent domain over our lives, buying our lives, not just at a fair price, but at an undeserving, unfair price, Lord, to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done. And it's in Jesus' name we praise and pray. Amen. Right, have a good evening, Catholic Chapel.